This morning to consider your word. We want the presence of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, and we ask that you'd grant us that presence, that you'd fill this room with holy angels, that we might have the atmosphere of heaven here among us. We want to understand the parallel between the beginning and ending rebellion of ancient Israel and the time period that we're living in now with modern Israel. We ask that you'd give us the discernment to recognize this message in a way that brings conviction to our hearts and gives us the ability to share these things as we come in contact with those around us. We ask for forgiveness of sins as we start this day with you, and we ask that you prepare our hearts and minds to receive this message, and that you would hide me behind your cross and let the word spoken be from your throne room and not from a human being. Please pour down the latter rain through the golden pipes into our vessels now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second section of our consideration of Habakkuk's two table, where we're looking at these two charts, these two tables, as they are typified in Bible prophecy. And yesterday, we spent time looking at the fact that the year-day principle that we use when we're sharing the Advent message with non-Adventists, when we introduce to them the time prophecies, the year-day principle is found two places in the scriptures that we refer to, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. And in both of those histories where the year-day principle is recorded, it is a history of a rebellion of ancient Israel. In both those histories, they are rejecting signs. Here, they were rejecting the signs that were done in Egypt as they were leaving Egypt. Here, they were rejecting the sign of the parables, the prophecies of Ezekiel. So they're rejecting a sign, but they're also rejecting types of rest. They were rejecting entering into the promised land, which Sister White defines for us nicely as the rest of grace, which Paul deals about in Hebrews 3 and 4. And at the end of ancient Israel, in the time period of Zedekiah, they were rejecting the Sabbath rest. So at the beginning of ancient Israel, rejecting a rest, a sign, and in this rebellion, we see the year-day principle at the end of ancient Israel, rejecting a rest, a sign, the rebellion of ancient Israel, and they're carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. We want to now focus on our history and remind ourselves that we did a lot of advanced work for this. We know that all the reform lines parallel one another, and there's always a message that comes when the time of the end arrives and a prophetic message is unsealed. The prophetic message relates to the generation that it's unsealed in. And as a message goes through history, it comes to a point in time when it is empowered, and the empowerment of that message, the empowerment of the prophetic message that will be the everlasting gospel for that generation, that will produce two classes of worshipers. The empowerment is marked when a divine symbol descends. It was the Lord confronting Moses on circumcision in that reform movement. It was Michael the archangel confronting Cyrus and Satan in that reform movement. In the Millerite reform movement, it was the mighty angel of Revelation 10, which is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. In the reform movement of John the Baptist and Christ, it was at Christ's baptism when the Holy Spirit comes down in the shape of a dove. Once that history starts, the empowerment of the message, we see a three-step process, which is the accomplishment of the everlasting gospel. Three tests. If you don't pass the first test, you're not involved with the second. If you don't pass the second, you're not there for the third. And it's at the third test in each of these histories where the door closes, where probation closes. So we've looked enough at these things and at our history to know that the third test for Seventh-day Adventists, when the Lord cleanses the temple of Adventism, is the Sunday law in the United States. Activity of the Protestants of the United States is the third test. And the first test is in the empowerment of the third angel's message that begins on 9/11 with the restraint of Islam. just as the first angel's message was empowered in the time of the Millerites with the restraint of Islam. When we see the empowerment of the message in each of these histories, then we see a foundational work. This is where the foundations are laid. And this is a truth that the Bible is very specific that we need to be studying, because in Isaiah 58:12 it says, "They that be of thee shall raise up the foundations of many generations." And the way that those foundations are raised up is they're raised up to the understanding of God's people, so that they will be able to recognize that at this point in their history, there's a foundational work. And of course, we've spent a great deal of time so far showing that the foundations of Adventism are the truths represented on this chart, which Sister White calls the Rock of Ages. So in our history here at the end of the world, we're suggesting that the foundational work that will be accomplished is the foundational work found in Jeremiah 6, 16, and 17. We'll read this as we begin. Jeremiah 6, 16, and 17. And more than once, we have read a passage from the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White plainly teaches that the old paths here in verse 16 of Jeremiah 6 are the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work. These foundations. This is the old paths. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." So we're saying that these old paths is where we find rest, but we're saying that ancient Israel has told us that the rebellion of God's people is a rebellion against a rest. Here, the rest of grace, there, the Sabbath rest. And the old paths are a type of rest, which we've already defined as the latter rain. "And you shall find rest for your souls, but they said, we will not walk therein." There's a class in Adventism that will not walk in the old paths. They will reject the latter rain. And then in verse 17, it says, "Also I set watchmen over you." When? When the Lord returns his people to the old paths, he will establish watchmen in Adventism. "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet." And the trumpet at the end of the world in the time of the latter rain is the seventh trumpet, the third woe. "Hearken to the sound of the trumpet." But they said, "We will not hearken." We will not hearken to the message that on September 11, 2001, Islam was restrained in the third woe. The trumpet message arrived in this history. Just like on August 11, 1840, Islam was restrained. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or the sixth trumpet in that history, prepared the way for the ushering in of the Day of Atonement. So this is the foundational work. It's the return to these truths, these tables, the understanding of Islam, and there's a special rest that's going to be rejected in this history, and this is what we want to look at today. In your notes, Exodus 31:13 is your first biblical reference in your notes. Exodus 31:13 says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." And in Exodus 20, verses 10 through 13, it says, Exodus 20, verses 10 through 13 says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And that should be just stop there at verse 11, not through verse 13. So what I want you to see is in Exodus 31:13, it says the Sabbaths are a sign in the plural. The seventh day Sabbath is a sign, but there's more than simply the seventh day Sabbath in the Scriptures. And any Sabbath in the Scripture is a sign, and we want to mark that, because we're going to look at a Sabbath rest this morning that is not the seventh day Sabbath, and we want to mark it as a sign because whatever it is, as a sign, it's paralleling the rejection of the signs here at the beginning of ancient Israel and the sign here of the prophetic illustration with Ezekiel. The prophetic illustration is a sign, and the miracles that were done as they were brought out of Egypt were signs. And in this history, we're going to deal with the fact that the Sabbaths, in plural, are a sign. In your notes, you'll see definition of sign, and under that, definition of symbol, and symbolically, sign, symbol, interchangeable. The Sabbaths are symbols. They're signs. Okay, we just read Exodus 20, but in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 12, we'll see a different type of Sabbath than the seventh-day Sabbath. Exodus 23, 10 through 12 says, "In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shall gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal within thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shall thy do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed." Here, in these couple of verses, you see Moses, you see the Holy Spirit, paralleling a rest of the seventh year with a rest of the seventh day. And this is an illustration of the year-day principle. That seventh day rest is representing the seventh year rest, a day for a year. Perhaps the first place that we see this principle of the year-day principle is in Genesis 29, verses 27 and 28, speaking of Jacob. "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also." So what's this story about? It's about Jacob being deceived by Laban in terms of he thought he was going to be allowed to marry Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah, and he had served for 7 years, but what is the 7 years for Leah to start off and another 7 years for Rachel? What is the 7 years expressed as here in this passage? A week. This is the year-day principle. And it's worth noting for those of you that may not have looked at the 2520, that when it comes to the 2520 against ancient Israel, there was a 2520 time prophecy levied against the northern kingdom of Israel and a 2520 judgment that was leveled against the southern kingdom of Judah. But Judah and Israel are the descendants of Jacob. So right from the beginning of Jacob, you have in his marriage to Leah and Rachel the fact that he served. He was in servitude for 2,520 days in order to obtain Rachel, and for 2,520 days in order to obtain Leah. So you have both 2520s for both lineages of Jacob represented right there in the beginning story. Now, I'm certain that William Shea, a theologian of Adventism, is not in agreement with the message that we teach, because he is dead wrong on what he teaches on the daily. And if you're dead wrong on the daily, it virtually makes it impossible for you to understand the truths that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is unfolding now, because the daily is one of the foundational truths. It's right here. And if you've accepted the method of biblical interpretation that William Shea employs, you have closed your door of understanding in terms of being able to recognize the truths that come out of the Bible when you're using Miller's rules of proof texting. But nevertheless, William Shea has put in the record that where the year-day principle is first marked in the Bible, and I'm not so sure that he emphasizes it that strongly, that it's the first place in the Bible, but it's where he deals with it, is in Leviticus 25. And his logic is based upon comparing Exodus 20, the seventh-day Sabbath commandment, with Leviticus 25. And I'm using him just as a point of reference because someone that is opposed to this message has identified, for those of us that are understanding this message, that Leviticus 25 is introducing, for the first place in the scriptures, before Numbers, before Ezekiel, the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. And Leviticus 25 is introducing the 25:20 of Bible prophecy. So as we read through Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, in your notes, I have the word seventh that we're going to read in here. I have the Strong's numbering of it in there for us. And William Shea is careful to go through to show that the words that Moses uses in the Sabbath commandment here and the words that Moses uses in Leviticus 25 with the Sabbath resting of the land are the same words. When you see seventh, it's the same word seventh. But it's also the same structure. So we want to put this in place. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh," Strong's 7637, "but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now structurally, this lines up with the statute of letting the land rest every seventh year that is noted in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh," Strong's 7637, "but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grape of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee and for thy cattle and for thy beasts that are in the land shall all the increase thereof be meat." So you can see the parable counsel, the parallel counsel of the land resting with the seventh-day Sabbath. And I'm only highlighting the word seventh, but all the words that parallel each other in the Sabbath commandment and the land resting statute are the same words. So when you place these two together, as William Shea does, you're seeing that Leviticus 25 is setting forth the year and the Sabbath commandment setting forth the day. Therefore, Leviticus 25 is the first place where the year-day principle is marked in the scriptures, although we've read from Genesis where we can see it, and before that in Exodus where we can see it. This is where Shea makes his case, and we agree with him on this. A Sabbath year. Is it okay to call a year a Sabbath? And of course it is. And Sister White says, "Manuscript Releases, Volume 6, page 394. Special laws were given to the Israelites in regard to tilling of the soil. These laws seem peculiar to those who have not known God's statutes, but the Lord knew better than man what arrangements to make with his people. These laws were written down, and the seventh year after they settled in Canaan was to be a Sabbath year." So if there's a Sabbath day, Sabbath year, day-year principle. What we need to do in order to make our case is show a connection now between the Sabbath year and the 2520. If the 2520 is based upon or premised upon this Sabbath year, then the 2520 time prophecy is based upon the year-day principle. And if it's a valid time prophecy, and it is, then to be rejecting the 2520 is to be rejecting a rest. Not a seventh-day Sabbath rest, but a rest nevertheless. And you can see a reference there, the Sabbath commandment, rested the seventh day, rested the seventh year, same words for seventh. Now, I'm certainly not a grammatical scholar. I didn't until I started trying to wrap my mind around Leviticus 25 and 26. I had no idea that there were even ordinal and cardinal numbers. And we're going to deal with ordinal and cardinal numbers, and my expertise on these numbers is no doubt limited. There may be many types of numbers, but the two types of numbers that we want to address here is an ordinal number and a cardinal number. And an ordinal number is a number that is used to show position in a sequence of numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All those numbers are ordinal numbers because they're in order. 2 precedes 3 and follows 1. 4 precedes 5 and follows 3. They're in order. They're ordinal numbers. Whereas a cardinal number is a number that may show its place in the order, but it's emphasizing quantity. When you see it, it's representing a quantity. Why do we need to understand this? We need to understand this because we're going to consider now the word that is translated as seventh day and seventh year in the Sabbath commandment and the land resting statute in Leviticus 25. We want to know what this seventh day and this seventh year is. Is it simply an ordinal number showing that it is the seventh year that precedes the eighth year and follows the sixth year? Or is it in a cardinal number? Because if it's a cardinal number, then it's symbolic, because that's what a cardinal number is. A cardinal number represents a quantity. It's a symbol. Therefore, if it's a cardinal number, it's a sign. Okay, and as a sign, it's a symbol. As a symbol, then when you address a cardinal number, you need to, as a student of prophecy, determine what it represents based upon the context. It's like any other symbol in prophecy. So if you go to Strong's, this number is number 7637, and it says ordinal from 7657. Now, brothers and sisters, there's lots of us in Adventism that haven't taken the time to buy a concordance. So we're not familiar with concordances. But Sister White endorsed William Miller's method of studying the Bible. And what was it that William Miller used to study the Bible? A Bible and a concordance. And she says that the people that give the third angel's message will be operating upon the same plan adopted by Father Miller. So we should become familiar with concordances. In fact, someone went to visit William Miller's home shortly after, I think he was dead, but it was in that time frame, and they wanted to go into his study and see his library. So his daughter let them in to see William Miller's study, to show him his library, and the person looked around, and there in the northeast corner of the room was a Bible and a concordance, and the person says, well, where's his library? And she says, that's his library. So if you're going to follow those method of, pardon me? Yes, it was in the northeast corner. But I wasn't going to comment on that, but that is the fact. No, I lost my track. If you're going to follow Miller's rules of study, then you have to have a concordance. And when you go to your typical concordance and you look up the number, it'll say this word is this number, and then oftentimes it'll say from, and it's telling you it's derived from an original word, you know. My wife's name is Catherine. A lot of people call her Kathy. But sometimes I call her Kath and other things. Okay. So from the word Catherine, that's the original one. If you looked up Kath in a concordance, which you wouldn't find, it would say, you know, from Kathy. And then when you looked up Kathy, it would say from Catherine. All right. So when you look up 7637 for the word that's translated seventh day and seventh year in the commandment and the statute, it says from 7657. So you got to go to 7657 to see where this begins. And in 7657, it says a multiple of 7651. You know, so you go to 7651. A multiple, what they mean by a multiple is we're dealing with the word seven. Okay, so when it comes to seven, there will be multiples of seven. 70th, 70th, 700, 7,000. So this seventh is a multiple from 7651. So you got to go to 7651 to step back down further in your understanding. And it says from 7650, a primitive cardinal number. And a primitive cardinal number, seven, as a sacred full one, also adverbial seven times, by implication a week, by extension an indefinite number. So the word translated as seventh day and seventh year, it's an ordinal number, but it comes from a cardinal number. It comes from a symbolic number, which means when you get down to the level of understanding that you need to as a student of prophecy, you need to understand that this word seventh in both the Sabbath commandment and the statute of the land resting, it's to be related to as a symbolic number. 7651, it comes from 7650. 7650 says, a primitive root, properly to be complete, but used only as a denominative. Oh, there's another thing you have to look up, a denominative. What's a denominative word? Well, on the bottom of your page, it says denominative, giving or constituting a name. Okay, so you put a name on it. You put a name on it. Let me put a name on it, maybe. I hope this is valid, my lack of understanding of numbers. But a baker's dozen. What's a baker's dozen? 13. See, it's a name that symbolizes an amount of numbers. And I use baker's dozen to make us recognize that it's different than a dozen. What's a dozen? 12. Baker's dozen's 13. So we've put a name on baker's dozen. It's a denominative. But it's a symbol. It's symbolic. When you say baker's dozen, it doesn't mean that it's the 13th that precedes the 14th and follows the 12th. It's a symbol of 13. Okay, and that's what we're dealing here with this seventh. It's a symbol. So therefore, when you're going to study out this word that's translated as seven times in Leviticus 26, because where you see the punishment of seven times listed four times in Leviticus 26, it's the same word as the seventh year, the land resting in the statute, and the seventh day being the Sabbath of rest. And we've already seen that the Sabbaths of the Lord are signs, which are symbols. This word is a symbol. It's not a word that is to be defined by its numerical analysis. It has to be defined prophetically. Okay, notice under cardinal number, just I'm sure I'm not very clear on this, and I've presented this more than once, but I have no expertise in virtually anything but language and numbers. Definitely not. A cardinal number. A number used in counting to indicate quantity but not order. That's a cardinal number. And this number seventh is a cardinal number. When using numbers, it's important to keep the difference between cardinal numbers and ordinal numbers in mind. Next paragraph. The ordinal numbers, on the other hand, are position numbers. Okay, when using, back second paragraph, when using number words, it's important to keep the difference between cardinal numbers and ordinal numbers in mind. Cardinal numbers are counting numbers. They express absolute number without any implication of position. The ordinal numbers, on the other hand, are position numbers. They correspond to cardinal numbers but indicate position in relation to other numbers. But what we're dealing with is the word seventh. It's a multiple of a word that is a cardinal, a primitive cardinal word. It is a symbol. And you'll see that the people that are fighting against these truths, the people in Adventism that are fighting against the 2520, they will tell you that the Hebrew in Leviticus 26 does not justify a symbolic application of 2,520 years associated with the word that's translated as seven times. And in telling you that, they're hoping that you won't fulfill your responsibility as a student to go test what their claims are making about the Hebrew, because the Hebrew demands that you relate to this word as a symbolic number, in direct contradiction with what they teach. So we've read Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, where the statute is set forth, but we want to now take it one step further to Leviticus 25, verse 8. The statute is every seventh year, you're to let the land rest, but it's broader than that, because this cycle of every seventh year, this is the seventh year, this is the land being worked for 6 years and it's resting this seventh year up here on the board, but this cycle of 7 years is to be repeated seven times. Okay, notice verse 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Now, first off, before we deal with this verse a little bit deeper than where we're at now, I want you to notice that the word that's translated as seven, four times in this verse, it says seven Sabbaths, seven times, 7 years, and seven Sabbaths. This word that is translated as seven is the same word, essentially, that's translated as seventh day in the Sabbath commandment and seventh year of the land resting in the statute. It's 7651. Okay, it's the very same word. So when Leviticus 25 verses 1 through 7 says that in the seventh year you are to let the land rest, we know that this number, seventh, is a cardinal number, it's a symbol. But this very same number, this very same word, is what Moses uses in verse 8. And he says, and thou shalt number seven Sabbaths unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. And I have this broken down for us up here. This is seven cycles of these, of the statute of letting the land rest the seventh year. And the reason I have it broken down like this is I want to make a total down here. Seven times six, you work the land for 6 years, and you do this seven times, you're going to work the land a total of 42 years in this 49-year cycle. And if you let the land rest every seventh year in this 49-year cycle that's being addressed here in verse 8, then you will have a total of 7 years in that cycle where the land was to rest, which would be seven in total. And in a biblical year, you have 360 days. So if you have 7 years of 360 days, then the amount of days that the land would rest in this 49-year cycle would be 2,520 days. Okay? Then that is not a coincidence or an accident. When you get to Leviticus 26, which is the focus of a controversy in Adventism here, in Leviticus 26, William Miller he's right up here. He says Leviticus 26, 28 through 34. Let's read Leviticus 26, 28 through 34. Verse 28 says, "Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times." All right. Now this Hebrew word that is translated as seven times here is actually just one word. There's not two words, but it's this same word that's translated as seventh in the Sabbath commandment and translated as seventh in the statute of letting the land rest in the seventh year. It's the same word that's in Leviticus 25, verse 8, that seven Sabbaths, seven times, 7 years, seven Sabbaths, same word. And when you get to verse 28, that word is translated as seven times for your sins, in agreement with the definition of the word, that it is a cardinal number, and it's emphasizing an amount, a quantity, a complete amount, as defined in the concordance. Verse 29 says, "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lie desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath." So this is the verses that Miller, Leviticus 26, verse 18, 28 through 34, this is where he derives the 2,520-year time prophecy from. He sees this seven times in verse 28 as 7 years with 12 months in each year equals 84 months. That's just what he has here, 84 months. And there are 30 days in a biblical month, so 30 times 84 months is 2,520 days. He derives it from this passage. And this, of course, is what the controversy is on this particular subject here. And the Hebrew scholars in Adventism say it's incorrect for Miller to take this passage and derive a numerical conclusion from it. But you know something? It isn't incorrect to do so. I can show you a prophet that did so. Go to 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger in Leviticus 26. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. It's not in your notes. 2 Chronicles 36. You know, there's several places where the 70 years of captivity of ancient Israel and ancient Babylon are specifically addressed in the scriptures. Daniel 9, verse 2 addresses it. Jeremiah addresses it a couple times. Zechariah addresses it specifically. But so also does Ezra in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, and he's dealing with the end of ancient Israel in terms of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. If you read this chapter, he mentions all these kings being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. But in verse 21, he's going to describe for us why this takes place and deal with the 70 years. He says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. But do you notice what Ezra is saying the 70 years represents? It represents how long the land is going to rest in order to make up for the Sabbath that Israel didn't allow to rest. Okay, he says, Jeremiah says, that the land's going to rest 70 years in order to catch up for all the Sabbaths that it was desecrated prior to the 70 years. He's not talking about a seventh-day Sabbath. He's talking about the land resting. Where is it that Ezra derives this thought about the land resting? Well, that's right where William Miller gets to 25:20. In verse 34 of Leviticus 26, it says, "Then shall the land enjoy its rest." So Ezra is tying this together in verse 21. And what he's saying is that the 70 years captivity, that the 70 years are meted out because they spent a whole great long period of time desecrating this statute of not letting the land rest every seventh year. So these 70 years of Sabbath, if you want to know how long they were desecrating this statute before they were carried into Babylon for 70 years, you simply multiply 7, that's the year the land would rest, by 70, and you come to 490 years. See, when Zedekiah was carried away captive to Babylon, it was at the end of 490 years of probationary time, then it was prefiguring the 490 years of probationary time that concluded with the stoning of Stephen. But my point isn't so much that here. It's that Ezra took Leviticus 26, verses 28 through 34, just like William Miller did, and he derived a mathematical, a numerical application. He saw in it the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. And I have more confidence in Ezra's understanding of the Hebrew than I do the modern theologians. Ezra spoke the Hebrew, and he was inspired. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So for William Miller to derive a numerical application from these passages is in agreement with Ezra, the prophet. Okay, so what are we saying here? If you go back to your notes, in Leviticus 25, verse 8, this word that we're dealing with, this word that is a symbol, that is a sign, this word that's translated as 7 times, 7 Sabbaths, 7 years, and 7 Sabbaths of years, is setting forth the statute. Okay, Leviticus 25 is the statutes of letting the land rest. It's the statutes of the Jubilee. And in chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, I want to show you something in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 25 is setting forth the statutes. Here's the rules that you need to keep in terms of letting the land rest. And thankfully, William Shea has put it in the record for us that this statute of the land resting here in chapter 24 is nothing more or less than the first place that you'll find the year-day principle placed in the Bible when you compare it with the Sabbath commandment. So Leviticus 25 is the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. Leviticus 25 is the year-day principle. And when we see the year-day principle set forth in Numbers 14:34 and in Ezekiel 4:6, we see that it is brought to light in a rebellion of God's people against a rest. Against a rest. Okay, the 25:20, in connection with the land resting, is a rest. To rebel against the 25:20. So when you get to chapter 26 of Leviticus, the statute has been set forth, and now Moses is going to tell God's people, if you keep this statute, you are going to be blessed. But if you break this statute, you're going to be cursed. Notice verse 1. You shall make, here's where the conclusion of the statutes concluding in verse 1. You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, in the plural, and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat the bread to the, your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have brought you, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. But, verse 14, there's the blessing if you keep these statutes of letting the land rest every seventh year. But, in verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, and that you break my covenant. And then he begins to set forth the cursing. In fact, this whole series of curses, if you break the covenant, can be summarized in verse 25. At least I like the way it's summarized in chapter 26, verse 27, 25. And I will bring a sword upon you and shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Okay, this is the quarrel of his covenant. So now there's going to be in the curses set forth by Moses, if they break the statute of letting the land rest, there's going to be four places where this expression seven times is listed. You find it in verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, and verse 28. And in the Millerite history, there was people saying, they used this argument, well, if you really think this is a time prophecy, it's mentioned four times, so it would have to be 2,520 years times four. It's over 10,000 years. There isn't no time prophecy that's over 10,000 years. Of course, the Millerites totally blew that out of the water. But you hear that again at the end of the world. So, if from Seventh-day Adventists, if you want to use this logic, because this seven times is listed four times in Leviticus 26, therefore you got to add them together, then, my dear Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters, I can give you other places to go to, but I'll just give you one. In Revelation chapter 12, okay, the dragon's going to come after the woman, isn't he? In verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman is the church. Satan's persecuting the church for how long? 1,260 years. We'll go to verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Oh, I guess the Dark Ages really wasn't 1,260 years. It had to be 2,520 years. Had to be both those 1,260s, because it's mentioned twice in this chapter, and that's a bunch of foolishness, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It is interesting to note, though, that this 1,260-year time period that the papacy persecuted God's people from 538 to 1798 in verse 14 is expressed as time, times, and half a time, three and a half times, because those three and a half times are just the second half of the seven times. That's where this time, times, and half a times is derived from. It's from the seven times that William Miller recognized in Leviticus 26. It is expressed four times in that chapter, but it's not cumulative where it's over 10,000 years. It's just the Lord saying, if you break this statute, you're going to go be scattered for 2,520 years for seven times. It's sometimes the basic, simple logic of these truths is, I guess, not recognized. I mean, they're looking for something bigger. The people that are fighting this message are looking for something bigger. But if you break this statute, the statute you're breaking says you're supposed to let the land rest for 2,520 days in a 49-year cycle. But the place where this statute is set forth, Leviticus 25, it's the year-day principle. It's the year-day principle. So in the year-day principle, when we see that they have broken the commandment for 2,520 days, and then in chapter 26 we see the curse set forth, and Miller's led by Gabriel to understand that this seven times represents 2,520 years, it is in absolute context with the passage, a day for a year equals 2,520 years. The whole passage, Leviticus 25 and 26, is about the year-day principle. So to not equate the 2,520 days of rebellion with 2,520 years of punishment is to miss the truth about the year-day principle. Okay, so Miller's led to understand this in this history. It becomes part of the truce of the Millerites, and you know, in great controversy, we dealt with it already, but we'll probably come back to it again. Where Sister White says the Millerites proclaimed the longest and last time prophecy, and everyone says, see there, that's a 2,300-year prophecy. Well, in that paragraph, she doesn't say that. That's them reading their own understanding into it, but she doesn't say that. What she says is that the Millerites proclaimed the longest time period. In this history, the Millerites proclaimed the 2,300 and the 2,520. Even if the Millerites were incorrect about the 2,520, even if they were, if you go back in that history and you listen to every Millerite presentation and read every Millerite article, do you think that there is one time that any Millerite would have claimed that the 2,300-year prophecy was the longest period? Prophetic period. No way. Even if they were wrong, they were teaching that this was the longest prophetic period. And somehow we take our human logic here at the end of the world and make some just ridiculous conclusions. Even if they were wrong, the only thing they identified as the longest prophetic period was the 2520. So when Sister White says the Millerites proclaimed that the longest prophetic period was about to take place, she's talking about the 2520. It's the only thing that she can be speaking about. She places her endorsement on the 2520. Miller places it on this chart. But she tells us of this chart, of this table, that there was a mistake in some of the figures until the Lord removed his hand from the figures, and then the mistake was explained. And in one place, in Early Writing 74, she says, not a figure of this chart should be changed, paraphrased, but in another place she says not a figure of this chart should be changed except by inspiration. And then in 1849 she began to get visions telling her they need to make a new chart in fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, and they make this chart and they correct the error on this chart, and sure enough on this chart we still have the 2520. If you haven't looked closely at these charts, they're teaching things this way. You know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, this way. But they're teaching things this way, too. Okay, this is the column of the 2520. It begins in 677. It goes down here to what they believe is 1843. But when the Lord removed his hand from this chart, he corrected the error for them. And then they made this chart, which is teaching things this way. But it's also teaching things this way. And this chart, This column here, going this way, this is the 2520 once again. Ending in 1844 now, they corrected the error. She says of this table, that God was in the publishment of this table, begins in 677, ends in 1844. And in either chart, what's the center of the 2520 in either chart?
The cross.
The cross. The cross is the center of this. Okay, so what are we saying? What we're saying is this, brothers and sisters. When it comes to September 11th, 2001, the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, must lead his people back to the old paths. Because now the angel of Revelation 18 has come down. And when the divine symbol comes down in any of these histories, there is then going to be a foundational work. And the foundations of Adventism are these two tables. But the reason that he has to lead them back to these foundational truths is because Islam has once again entered into Bible prophecy. And Islam is the message that carries the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
When Jesus was on earth, the righteousness of Christ was Christ. But what carried him as a king into Jerusalem was the ass that had been restrained, that his disciples went and got, and that he rode upon. Islam is the message that carries the message of Christ's righteousness. And in the Millerite history, Islam was restrained to mark when the angel came down, and when Islam was restrained on 9/11, the angel of Revelation 18 come down. But here we are at 9/11 as Seventh-day Adventists. We're Laodiceans. We don't know anything. We haven't been studying. But those of us that wish to study now, the Lord has to lead us back to these truths, because if you're going to show Islam in Bible prophecy now, if you're going to prove that 9/11 is the arrival of Islam in Bible prophecy, that the third woe has come on the scene of history, then you need to go back to the Millerite logic that defines what the first woe is and the second woe is. Islam, in order to define what the third woe is. You have to come back to this logic, the logic that the Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has said is incorrect here at the end of the world. The logic of the Millerites that shows what Islam is in Bible prophecy. That's why verse 17 of Jeremiah 16 says, I put watchmen over you saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Hearken to the message of the seventh trumpet. Hearken to the message of the third woe. But here, when the Lord's going to raise up these messengers, these watchmen, in order to give the message of the trumpet of the third woe, you got to go back to the foundations of Adventism. And when you go back to the foundations of Adventism, lo and behold, what do you find? You find the 2520. And what's the 2520?
Sign.
It's a sign. It's a rest. It's about the land resting. And if you don't let the land rest, it's the curse. The land in this cycle is to rest for 2,520 days. If you don't keep that statute, you're going to be scattered for 2,520 years. Here's a rest. Here's a rest right here that modern Israel is rebelling against, just like ancient Israel rebelled against. And we've spent time looking at the purification of the temple, the two temple cleansings. It's a three-step process. And the third step for Adventism is the Sunday law. This is where the door closed, and that's the rebellion of the Sabbath rest. So when we talk about the 2520, as represented on both these charts, we want you to understand, if you're willing to understand, we want you to see if you're willing to see and hear if you're willing to hear, that the 2520 is a symbol, it's a sign of the rebellion against the old paths, when God is leading his people back to the old paths in order that they might receive the rest of the latter rain. Therefore, these charts, just at this level, have been typified, prefigured, illustrated in Bible prophecy. They were illustrated right here, because what ancient Israel was saying in their rebellion of this rest of grace, what were they saying? We don't want to go into the promised land. And what's Adventism saying here now that Christ is cleansing his temple, the temple of Adventism? Those people that are refusing to participate in that work, what are they saying? we don't want to go in the promised land. We're happy with what we have here. I'm comfortable. I hope you see that it's typified in the scriptures, just as these two tables are typified by the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to close here with just, I'm not going to try to prove the 25:20, but I'm going to put some things in place very briefly. In Isaiah 7, verse 8, it's in your notes. Isaiah's prophecy was given in the year 742 BC. Isaiah 7, correctly understood, follows Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6, verse 3, tells us that Isaiah 6 is Revelation 18. Because verse 3 of Isaiah 6 says, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the prophets don't disagree with one another. Isaiah 6 is an illustration of the arrival of the angel of Revelation 18. And Isaiah, Sister White plainly says more than once, in Isaiah 6 is a symbol of you and I, a Seventh-day Adventist living in Laodicea, the valley of dead dry bones at the end of the world. And there's a message to be proclaimed. Isaiah is representing us, who is a Laodicean. Sister White plainly says that Isaiah has, she doesn't say it this way, but he's been functioning as a prophet through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And when she's dealing with Isaiah in chapter 6, she says that when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord in chapter 6 and he's humbled in the dust, he then saw that he was just as full of sin as the people that he'd been rebuking as a prophet. In other words, he was a Laodicean, a certified Laodicean that seen the glory of the Lord in chapter 6 and was humbled into the dust. And then he hears a voice saying, whom shall I send? And he volunteers. And when he volunteers, the coal's taken off the altar and purifies his lips. He's representing those people at the end of the world that move into the most holy place and are humbled in the dust and changed into the likeness of Christ. Their lips are purified and given a message to carry to the world. So when you get to Isaiah 7, the message that Isaiah is going to carry is identified in Isaiah 7 is where the 25:20s, both of them, are introduced. And the Bible chronologists tell us unitedly that Isaiah 7 takes place in the year 742, in the time of a civil war between Judah and Israel, between the north and the south. And Isaiah comes to the king, Ahaz, and gives him the prophecies of the 25:20. And Ahaz, we won't go into depth there, he rejects the sign. Isaiah says to Ahaz, you know, pick a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to. And Isaiah says, oh, will you weary, it's bad enough you weary me, but will you weary God also? So then Isaiah says, so the Lord will give you a sign, and he gives the sign of the birth of Christ. But in this history, Ahaz represents the leader that rejects this message. And the message in Isaiah 7 is the message of the 25:20. Because in verse 8 it says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. In 742 there is a 65-year prophecy that says the northern kingdom would be no more a people. And sure enough, in 19 years later, after that prophecy, the northern kingdom's carried into captivity. And the 25:20 against the northern kingdom begins, and it ends in 1798. At the end of this 65-year prophecy of verse 8, the southern kingdom is carried into captivity. That ends in 1844. So you have between 1798 and 1844, you have the 46 years that you have between 723 and 677. Isaiah 7 is the starting points for both 25:20s. But you also have noted here this 19-year period that if you extend it out here, brings you to 1863. In 1863, the Seventh-day Adventist Church becomes a legal church. Why do they do so? Well, they do so because there's a civil war going on. And in order to have legal status for conscientious objectors, Seventh-day Adventists had to become a legally registered church so their members wouldn't get drafted into the war that was going on between the North and the South. All right. And in 1863, the leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ahaz, was typifying the leader down here at the end. Ahaz hears this message from Isaiah about the 2520, and Ahaz sets it aside. In 1863, James White sets aside the 2520. Now, brothers and sisters, those people in Adventism that won't take their time to wrap their mind around the 2520 do not understand how large, deep, and profound this prophecy is. Amen. If you think human beings can invent this stuff up, then you do not know who God is. Amen. How do you know who God is? Isn't that something that we should do if we're Seventh-day Adventist Christians? Shouldn't we know who God is? How do you know who God is? That's an attribute of God. He tells the end from the beginning. Do you know that with my wife, we've been married, I don't know. 38 years. We've been married 38 years. And I can say things to her, and I know what she's going to say. I can say them. I can think, I can get her to say that, and I can say them, and it'll happen. I know her. I know what she's going to do. How do you know God? You know God through His prophetic word. It's through His prophetic word that you know God. Because through His prophetic word, He tells you, I am God, I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no variableness of turning with God. If you know God and His prophetic word, then you know that when this happens, this will happen, because He always, His dealings with men are ever the same. The reason that Seventh-day Adventists don't get this message is because they don't know God. They do not know God. They do not know who He is, how He responds to things, because they haven't been studying His prophetic word, because His prophetic word teaches you who He is, teaches you what He will do in this situation. Every time. Every time. So if you can look at an argument like this and say this is just something that was invented by a farmer back in the 18th, 19th century, had no education, this is a bunch of foolishness, then, brothers and sisters, you don't know God. God does not structure His Bible that allows human beings to pull this kind of consistency in the end out of the beginning. He doesn't do it. You don't know God. In Jeremiah 50, verse 17, it says, Israel is a scattered sheep. These two 2520s, this is the scattering. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions, in the plural, have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and the king of Assyria took Hoshea into captivity in 723. Thus began the scattering of the northern kingdom. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took Judah into captivity in 677 and scattered him. And at last, this King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon hath broken his bones. Here, Jeremiah is saying that there's two scatterings, one against the northern kingdom, one against the southern kingdom. The first is initiated by the king of Assyria, the second by the king of Babylon. That's pioneer understanding. That's historical fact. That's God's prophetic word. And the scattering was for 2,520 years. And I will break the pride of your power, Leviticus 26, 19, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. The Lord's going to break the pride of their power and the pride of their power. What was the pride of their power? You remember the story of Samuel and Saul? Samuel, do as they want. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. What did they reject? They wanted a king. The pride of their power. A power in Bible prophecy is a king. It's a kingdom. But the pride of Israel's power was a king. And here, the king of the northern tribe, the pride of that power is broken. And here, the king, Manasseh, the pride of that power is broken. Hosea 7:23, 2 Kings 17:22-23, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them. And what's the sins of Jeroboam? What's the sins of Jeroboam? The sins of Jeroboam are the two golden calves. And what's Jeroboam repeating? The golden calf of Aaron. And who's Aaron? Aaron's the one that builds a golden calf just days after the deliverance of Egypt. The golden calf that's the symbol of the image of the beast. The golden calf that's the symbol of Egyptian worship. The golden calf that's sun worship just days after their deliverance from Egypt. And the foundational truth of the deliverance of Egypt was the Sabbath. Within days, the leader, Aaron, has turned on the foundational truth. But we have a problem thinking that James White could turn on the foundational truths in 1863, just 19 years after 1844. But we have no problem with Aaron doing the same thing as the leader of Israel just days after the foundations were established in their history. Well, we think pretty highly of our reasoning powers as Laodiceans. 2 Chronicles 33:10-11 is referenced right here by Miller. It says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Oh, Brother Jeff, this is where it all falls down in your logic. Okay, Manasseh repented. So your whole story falls apart because it's not until 606, 607 that King Zedekiah is carried away to Babylon and you're marking Manasseh. What I'm marking is like what the Millerites were marking, is that the pride of the power was broken. The royalty was removed by Manasseh, and from that point on, Israel's in subjection. And I know people argue against that, but just go read the history of the rebuilding of the temple when they come out of Babylon, when they admit that they've been in subjection from Manasseh onward to other kings. The pride of the power was broken here, but Manasseh isn't identifying the end of Israel. He's identifying something else. Notice what Sister White says, because Sister White totally agrees with the Millerites. In Prophets and Kings, speaking of Manasseh, she doesn't say Manasseh's the last king, and this is where the 2520 starts. That's not what she says. That's not what the Millerites taught. Faithfully, the prophets continued their warnings and their exhortations. Fearlessly, they spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but the messages were scorned. Backsliding Judah would not heed. As an earnest of what would befall the people should they continue impenitent, the Lord permitted their king to be captured by a band of Assyrian soldiers who bound him in fetters and carried him to Babylon, their temporal captivity. Right here in 677, Manasseh is in earnest. And you see the definition of earnest in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. First fruits, that which is in advance and gives promise of something to come. Hence, earnest or earnest money is the first payment or deposit given promise of assurance of a full payment. The sense of the word is primary, denoting that which goes before or in advance. Manasseh was the down payment. It's not here until later that Zedekiah is carried into captivity. So what Manasseh to Zedekiah is marking is a progressive fall. And the prophecy that begins in 677 ends in 1844 at the climax of the second angel's message. And you know what Sister White says about the second angel's message? She says, in that history, the church has suffered a moral fall, but the complete fall of Babylon is yet future. It's a progressive fall of Babylon. Here we have a progressive fall, and at the end of the time prophecy, we have a progressive fall noted. It's a progressive fall of the United States. The Protestant churches in the United States suffered a moral fall. And in the Ronald Reagan years, in the history of Daniel 11, verse 40, the political side of the United States suffered a moral fall that leads to the Sunday law. That leads to what? That leads to Zedekiah. So at the beginning of the prophecy, you have a progressive fall from Manasseh to Zedekiah, marking a progressive fall from the Millerite history to our history. That's the Millerite logic that Sister White upholds. In Proverbs 26:2, it says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. If the 25:20 is a curse, and it is in Leviticus 26, we have to ask what the cause is. And the cause of the curse is the breaking of the statute of Leviticus 25, and the statute of Leviticus 25 is the year-day principle, and it's a rest, and it's a sign. The 25:20 is a rest, a sign, and it's the year-day principle. And the reason it was implemented on ancient Israel is because they broke that statute. The curse causeless shall not come. We're supposed to understand cause to effect. We set aside that understanding, that principle, when we come to Leviticus 26 because we want to fight this message, and we'll deal with Leviticus 26 if we're a modern theologian. But we don't talk about Leviticus 25. We separate it out. Leviticus 25 is the statute. Leviticus 26 is the cause and effect on blessing or curse if you keep or reject that statute. To deal with Leviticus 26 without dealing with Leviticus 25 is just to reject your responsibility to be a Berean rightly dividing the word of truth. The 25:20 is the curse. In 1888 Materials, page 403, we should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we've received, what are the Bible rules. We should know what for ourselves, what are the Bible rules. What are the Bible rules, the rules given us from the highest authority? It's not the Bible rules that were introduced from 1919 onward. That's the mystery of iniquity. That's the logic that is guiding Adventism into darkness today. We should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we have received, what are the Bible rules. Sister White, she didn't quite get it. All right, obviously, because I don't need to know for myself. I've watched my elder, I've watched my pastor. They're good men. They treat their family good. All I have to do is go ask them. Is that what she's saying here? We should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we've received, what are the Bible rules, the rules given us from highest authority. There are many who believe without a reason on which they base their faith, without sufficient evidence as to the truth of the matter. If an idea is presented that harmonizes with their own preconceived opinions, they are all ready to accept it. They do not reason from cause to effect. Their faith has no genuine foundation, and in the time of trial, they will find that they built upon sand. When you're fighting this 25:20 and you refuse to reason from cause to effect, you refuse to say, okay, these people are saying, as Miller did, that the 25:20 is a scattering, a punishment, and they refuse to go say, well, if it's really a punishment, why were they being punished? Well, it's just in the preceding chapter, chapter 25. There's the statutes. Break those static statutes, you're going to be scattered for the amount of years that you refuse to let the land rest in days, because it's the year-day principle. They refuse to reason from cause to effect. He who rests satisfied with his own present imperfect knowledge of the Scriptures, thinking this sufficient for his salvation, is resting in a fatal deception. There are many who are not thoroughly furnished with scriptural arguments, that they may be able to discern error and condemn all the tradition and superstition that has been palmed off as truth. Satan has introduced own ideas into the worship of God that he may corrupt the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. A large number who claim to believe present truth know not what constitutes the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What's the faith that was delivered to Adventism? It's the faith of Jesus. It's the prophetic faith. It's the faith that's represented on these two tables. A large number who claim to believe the present truth know not what constitutes the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Christ in you, the hope of glory. They think they are defending the old landmarks, but they are lukewarm and indifferent. They know not what it is to weave into their experience and to possess real virtue of love and faith. They are not close Bible students, but are lazy and inattentive. When differences of opinion arise upon passages of scriptures, these who have not studied to a purpose are not decided as to what they believe, fall away from the truth, and are not decided as to what they believe, fall away from the truth. We ought to impress upon all the necessity of inquiring diligently into divine truth that they may know what they do know, that they may know that they do know what is truth. Some claim much knowledge and feel satisfied with their condition when they have no more zeal for the work, no more ardent love for God and for souls for whom Christ died than if they'd never known God. They do not read the Bible in order to appropriate the marrow and fatness to their own souls. They do not feel that it is the voice of God speaking to them. But if they would understand the way of salvation, if we would see the beams of the Son of Righteousness, we must study the Scriptures for a purpose. For the promises and prophecies of the Bible shed clear beams of glory upon the divine plan of redemption, which grand truths are not clearly comprehended. So, in concluding this, we're looking at these two tables as typified in Bible prophecy. We're saying that in parallel to the history of ancient Israel, the first test for Adventism at the end of the world when the Lord begins to cleanse the temple is the foundational work of leading his people back to the old paths. The logic of this is they have to understand Islam because Islam has arrived in Bible prophecy again. As they return to the old paths, a place they have not been, they discover the 2520. They discover it's associated with the resting of the land and that it is a sign. And this becomes the point of controversy, whereas the first test of the temple cleansing of Adventism arrives here at the end of the world, it is paralleling the rejection of ancient Israel of the rest of grace, the rest of the old past. That's what it was for ancient Israel. Joshua and Caleb says, here's the path to go into the promised land. This is the path to go into the promised land. But they would not receive the message, but we would not receive the message. We will not walk therein. The 2520 on both these charts is typified in this history. And the rejection of the 2520 is the rejection of It's the rejection of the message of Joshua and Caleb. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters that are following other men or following their own Laodicean opinions, that need to be awakened to the reality of the work that you as the Lion of the tribe of Judah are doing at this time among your people. That need to be awakened that they might prepare to go into the promised land. We know that we're now in a time period when there are two movements going forward. The reform movement that all the other reform movements prefigure, the reform movement of the latter rain, and the counterfeit movement of the Omega apostasy. And we know that nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of the Omega apostasy. So we're in a time period where the shaking, the pressure, the stress is going to only escalate as we move down this road. But Lord, we ask that you would accomplish one of the works of your prophetic word in us, that we can be faithful and firm, because we know you, we know that your dealing with us is always the same as it's been throughout sacred history, and from that confidence we can stand though the whole world is falling down around us. We want that faith, we want that understanding, but we want our brothers and sisters to be awakened. So we pray that somehow, some way, the things that we're studying would provide us a more winning argument to those that we come in contact with. We pray for a blessing upon the DVD production here and the live streaming, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.